I invite you to take God's word. We turn now to Psalm 105. If you'll take your Bible, and as Doc mentioned in his prayer, that we are so blessed to have God's word and grateful to open it Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday nights as well, and at other times in classes and services. And we should never ever take for granted that it has been preserved by God, as well as given by God in its entirety, and how indebted to the Lord we are for it, and how wonderful it is as a guiding light for our feet and for our lives, for our families, for our church. All of this is true. We're going to look at the first part of Psalm 105, and then we'll dig in a little bit to this first part of the psalm, and then I want us to spend the latter portion of our message making some application as we look forward to our Reformation Sunday. I will say this before reading the scripture and preaching the message. I am preaching this and should have preached this, looking now in hindsight, probably the first year that I was here as pastor of Liberty Baptist Church. Wish I'd done that. How many of you have some of those wish I'd? Well, this is one of those things as your pastor, and I think you'll understand when I preach this message why it's so vitally important to our church, and not only a week ahead of our Reformation Sunday, but it is important no matter when we might look at this subject. I want you to think with me today on the subject why we need church history. Why we need church history. And don't tune out, because you may have the wrong idea about church history, or that may be something you say, I'm not interested in history. Well, by God's grace, you will be, and you should be. And I'm going to try to help you understand why. So let's begin here in one of the historical psalms. That's why we're turning to this. This is one of three psalms in the 150 that are collected for us, the Hebrew hymn book, that are designated as they've been studied out and sort of classified. This is considered to be one of the historical psalms. And for the simple reason, in large part what it does is it rehearses and reminds the reader of a lot of things that went on in the life of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people. And so they needed to be reminded of these things constantly, as we do. Psalm 105 is one of these three. Psalm 106 is another one of the historical psalms. And then one we have covered already in our Wednesday night study, and that is Psalm 78, the three historical psalms. So bear that in mind as we look now to verse 1. Psalm 105 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. We've read through verse 12, just the beginning of a fairly long psalm, but all of it is reminding the people of God's blessings in their national history and how he selected them. You read that with me right there in one of these verses about his choosing his people, Jacob, the descendants of Jacob. Of course, it's referring to in verse 6, and so many other things. And what God is doing in the writing of this psalm, this Hebrew hymn, is reminding his people of their history. And oh, how we need to be reminded of ours. This is part of our history. And then the New Testament is part of the believer's history. The early church, the founding of the church, the formation, the expansion of the church, we read about a lot in Acts. And then we're referred to that, we're reminded of that in the epistles. And then even in the book of Revelation, the churches there in Asia Minor that are mentioned by name, seven of them. And what a history, what a heritage we have as a church. And so when we think about church history, we're not thinking today about Liberty's history, their own history of these 34 years, but we're thinking about all the years that have passed and how much we have to be grateful for and what we can glean from study and learning and knowing something at least about what God has done for us and with us and through us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are indeed blessed by your word today, as we are by these songs that we've sung. We thank you so much for the truth that we have sung, the truth we have read, the truth that we would ask you to seal deeply into our hearts. And Lord, this truth, we pray you will help us to understand it and then to apply it. We pray, Lord, that this message today will not fall on deaf ears, but it will fall into the soil of our heart as fertile ground, and you would use it, Lord, to spur us to want to study and want to learn more than we do today about our history, about the history of our people that really are, we're connected to, the people of Israel, by our faith in you, Lord, and then the people of the early church that we read about in the Bible. These are our kinfolks in Christ, those that we're related to by virtue of our faith and our salvation. And then, Lord, from the time of the Bible, how we are so grateful for those who have walked with you and lived for you, and they have done battle, spiritual battle, for your name's sake, and at such a high cost for many of them through the centuries. And Lord, I pray that you will remind us of that great sacrifice many of them made. And because of their sacrifice, we reap the benefits of what they have given us by way of a spiritual heritage. And so, Lord, let us be mindful of that today, at least in part, so much so that it would spur us to live for you and also to want to find out more about them. Bless us now as Liberty Baptist Church, and help us, Lord, to be mindful that you would use us the same as you have others. Just like you have blessed others in other days, you have used others. And Lord, you have blessed us, and you want to use us in these days. And a lot of that depends upon our willingness and our submission to you. So I pray that would be the attitude of our hearts now and going forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Why we need church history. We're going to come back to this text and spend a little time here, and then we're going to make some application about that very topic, the title of our sermon for today. It's been said that history, all of history, is God's story. And it's been stated often like this: history is His story. So when you see the word history, see those two thoughts in the word itself. His story, because it truly is. Oliver Cromwell, the famous British man, leader of years past, said this, what are, he asked, what are all histories but God manifesting himself, God revealing himself? William Plummer, who is a Bible commentator and a pastor years ago, he said this, blessed is he who sees God in history and in nature as well as in revelation. Now, revelation, by that, he means Scripture, revealed truth in Scripture. And of course, we see God all through Scripture. You can't read any part of Scripture and not see something about God, some truth about our great God. Look in nature, and whether you look up or around or down or through the lens of a microscope or the lens of a telescope, you see wonders about God. God is speaking through his created order, is he not? Yes, he is. But God reveals himself through history. How clearly he has done that. And so we need to see him in all the workings of history. I've mentioned to you that Psalm 105 and 106, along with Psalm 78, are historical psalms. They're designated that way, and for good reason. These two psalms, back-to-back psalms, 105 and 106, are a pair. They're shoulder to shoulder, and they're so very closely related. Psalm 105 is more of the positive, and 106 is more of the negative. In this way, Psalm 105 tells us how God treated Israel. How God treated Israel. Then in Psalm 106, we learn by way of remembrance how Israel treated God. And for the most part, it was not as they should have treated God. Just like people today, God's people do not always treat him accordingly as he treats us. Psalm 105 shows God's faithfulness to Israel. Psalm 106, on the other hand, shows their unfaithfulness to God. Psalm 105 speaks of God's grace. Psalm 106 tells us about Israel's disgrace. They were in many ways a disgrace to God. How so? They rebelled. You know the story. If you've read your Old Testament, they rebelled, didn't they? They murmured. They complained about Moses as God's leader and other leaders they had. They complained toward God, why have you brought us out into this wilderness? Complain, complain, complain. Well, that was the light side of it. They even forgot God, and on top of that, even chose to replace God with idols. And so God was so gracious, wasn't he? And yet they disgraced his holy name in so many ways. So these two psalms really fit together. And we don't have time to look at all of Psalm 105 in the message today, the purposes we have today, nor begin to get into Psalm 106, but I wanted you to know how those fit together. And please, please, come back and read these and study them on your own. You could say that these two psalms are really, in a way, a summary or a capsule form of the whole Bible, because what they give is the story of God's infinite faithfulness and man's continuing sinfulness. It's a story, isn't it, of man's guilt and God's grace. That's the story of the Bible. And so these psalms show us very clearly why we need to know church history. God wanted his Old Testament people to know it. God wants his New Testament people, the church, to know it as well. Now let's go to Psalm 105 together, and let me just show you here how this psalm begins. There are 10 commands. It's interesting. 10 imperatives or commands that we find in these first verses, even through verse 5 is what I'm talking about. And I want to point these out to you, might make a comment or two, and we'll reserve some time for what we're going to get to by way of application. Number one, the first command is to give thanks to the Lord. You see it in verse 1? That's basically what it says right there. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Second command, call upon his name. That would be to call upon him in faith, and to call upon him in prayer, and to call upon him in every way from the attitude of our heart. And then to make known his mighty deeds among the people, that is, make his mighty deeds known to the world. Well, the question begs to be asked, how can we make known his mighty deeds if we're not aware of his mighty deeds? So you see right there is the reason why we need to study history. If Israel's people ever forgot what he did, how could they ever make known to the nations what he did? And that's precisely the problem. They forgot. Then we look on to verse 2, and there's a couple of commands here. One is to sing praises to him, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. And then again, we see this emphasis on knowing the past, don't we? Tell his wonderful works. Talk ye of all his wondrous works, the King James says. You can't do that if you don't know his wondrous works. And that's a lot of what we ought to do in our Bible study, looking for what God has done, marveling in what he alone can do, and what does it say about the God who does it? We should always be looking and being reminded in the Word of these things. Then we go to verse 3, the sixth command that we find, glory ye in his holy name. Oh, if Israel had only done that, and if the church would only do that instead of forgetting his holy name. His name stands for his character, all of his perfections, all of his attributes, all that God has made known about himself. And who would not glory in a God so majestic, so perfect, so wonderful in all of his ways, in all of his doings, and in all of his wisdom? Who would not glory in his holy name? Then we see in verse 3 that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And again, why would we not? Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord, because he is so good, he is so kind, he is so patient, and all that we can say about him. Then we come to verses 4 and 5, and we see some more commands. We see here that we are to look to the Lord and his strength. It says, seek the Lord. That means depend upon him, think about him, look to him for strength. We have a great song that we sing. It's a more modern song, but what a good song. Learning to lean. And how do we lean? We lean by looking to him, by depending upon him. That's what the psalm is talking about here. And what causes us to seek the Lord and his strength is we see what he's done. And we realize, I hope, that he's not weak, he's not sick, he's not going to retire, he's not going to be toppled from his throne. That's why we can seek the Lord and his strength, because he's ever as powerful as he always has been. Can I hear an amen? Isn't he? Isn't he, I say to you brothers and sisters this morning. And then again, look at the emphasis in verse 5. Well, I did not mention, in verse 4, seek his face evermore. This has to do with seeking more knowledge of God, a more intimate acquaintance with God, knowing him better. When the Bible says seek God's face, maybe you're thinking, as I have in my Bible reading and study, well, how can you seek the face of a God that you cannot see? But what that simply means, that is an expression that means get to know him better. It's like when you look in a person's face, you have a face-to-face conversation with someone. That means by virtue of the fact you're up close and personal, you know that person better, don't you? You see those expressions on those faces. You can read that body language. Well, that's the idea. Get to know God better. Seek a more intimate relationship with him. And then we're reminded in verse 5 to remember his marvelous works that he hath done. And that again reminds us of the need for Israel to know their history and for us to know ours. He goes on to mention verses 8 through 10, and I'm just hitting the high points here. The covenant. Did you notice that? Let me just read them again. Note how often it's mentioned, verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever. That's speaking of God. Could God ever forget? Of course not. What it means is, the emphasis is, God is always mindful of his covenant. And if he's mindful of it, his people should also be mindful of it. That's what he's saying here in this psalm. God is not going to forget his covenant or his covenant people, his chosen people. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. God is in a covenant relationship with Israel, but don't feel left out. You and I, as a part of his church and New Testament believers, born again believers, we too are in a covenant relationship with God nonetheless. That's what we observe when we have the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant was not sealed with the blood of Christ. It was sealed with animal blood. Our covenant with God, the one he has made, is sealed with the very blood of the Son that he sent for us, who died on Calvary's cross. So we need to remember that, as they needed to remember that. Now that brings me to the time that I have left. And like the preacher once said, he said he felt like an Egyptian mummy. And I agree with what he said. Why would he say that? He said, I feel like an Egyptian mummy. I'm pressed for time. Always on Sunday morning, I'm pressed for time, because there's just so much we try to put into an hour. Wouldn't you agree? It's really pretty ridiculous that we try to sing songs that are so worthy of being sung. We try to think about truths that are so worthy of us thinking about. And it's just so much you can put into an hour, because you can only hear so fast, and I can't even talk that fast as you can listen. So let's get to these four things, and I'll try to hit the high points with you. I want to give you, in the rest of the message, why should we learn church history? Why should we know something, at least, about church history? And I'm going to give you four things to consider. But before I do, let me just say this. What are we thinking about when we talk about church history? We're not talking about some subject that is just reserved for a Bible college or a seminary, or, you know, somebody like an R.C. Sproul, or, you know, someone that wants to delve into things because that's what they do for a living. It should interest all of us. And the first reason is this. Are you ready? It reveals our family heritage. When we study church history, we're studying family history. Church history, we're talking about our family. Our family. Don't you love to get out your picture books and look through memorabilia that you have maybe in a Bible or stuck away somewhere, and you look back at old pictures? I remember we had slides at home, black and white, of things that I couldn't remember as a young child, but then I'd get those out from time to time, and there I would be, and Mom and Dad and some of our kin folks. It was interesting because that was my family. And so we should be interested in learning about the people in church history, because they're our brothers and our sisters. Just like when we think about the apostles, and we think about Paul, Timothy, and we think about Moses and David and Abraham and Noah, we're kin to these people. Do you know we're going to spend eternity with these people? So it would just behoove us to learn a little something about some of them, as much as we can in the time that we have. The more we know about these spiritual forefathers, we might call them, the more we will love them, and the more we will appreciate them. And I might add, the more we will want to emulate them, that is, be like them. Of course, some in church history we don't want to be like, and so we learn from their bad example, but they ought to be our heroes. We ought to be setting them up to our children and our grandchildren. I'm preaching to myself as heroes. These are our family. So when you think about names like Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon and on and on and on we could go, we're thinking about family. I'm going to tell you something. People that drag these names in to a conversation and have bad things to say about people that I've just mentioned and run them in the mud or throw them, as we say, under the bus, it's beyond sad. It's beyond tragic. Thank you, Doc. It's exactly the word. It's shameful. Would you talk about your dear kin folks in that kind of way? And so I'll just be plain upfront and honest. Didn't say this in early service, but I'm going to say it right now. Buckle your seatbelt. People will rail against Calvinism. And with that, they'll bring in the name of John Calvin and have sometimes some awful things to say. And I wonder if they've ever even read anything about John Calvin or anything that John Calvin has written. Even Baptist preachers will malign the very things that Charles Spurgeon loved and gave his life for. How could that be? They know little or nothing about Spurgeon and what he preached and what he taught. And this is why we need to study this. Now, let me get back on track here. I'm preaching this because it's so very important. And what I want to say before I go on to point two, and I will get there shortly, I just want to say this. I'm convinced now, having been here for over 24 years, been a pastor, and what a privilege it's been. And last week we celebrated that, and thank you again for that. And then before that, 15 years of pastoral ministry. So I'm coming up on 39 years of pastoral ministry. And one thing I've seen, I said that to say this, one thing I've seen, and I speak from observation, experience, and it is a settled conviction, that there are two things that we are woefully ignorant of to some degree as God's people. Number one, I'm speaking generally, we are woefully ignorant of biblical truth. And then secondly, we are woefully ignorant, and even more so, of church history. And you know what? We're paying the price for both. That's why we see what we see in lives, in families, in churches, because we do not know well enough and live close enough to the teachings of Scripture, and we do not know things about church history. And therefore, when one of these names or one of these things is brought up, then people invent stuff about these people because they've heard from somebody else. That's dangerous. That's not good. Better stay away from that. That'll ruin that church. That's ruined that church. Can I tell you, Calvinism never ruins a church. It's people's attitudes toward what their impression is or thoughts about Calvinism is that can hurt a church. Amen. So, enough of that. Let me get to number two. It reveals our family heritage. Number two, it deepens our understanding of God. I think that would be clear just based on what we've seen here in Psalm 105. We see God's sovereignty when we study how He's worked in the past, what God has done. God's reminding them, and well, they should have been reminded, we should be reminded, that the events and the people of history is God's doing. God is in control, isn't He? And there's another word. We see God's providence at work, at play in history, church history, and all human history. And that is not only the things that you can see, like He goes into detail here in Psalm 105 about the plagues in Egypt. Obviously, you can see God's hand in that, how God ruled over nature and things that He brought to bear on the Egyptians and spared the Israelites. That was the story then. But God's providence is just an aspect of His sovereignty, that God is in control behind the scenes in subtle and unseen ways. And that's what you see so clearly as you study church history, that God's at work there. God used that man. We just saw on the video about Martin Luther. My goodness, how God was working behind the scenes in his life to bring about change in his life, and therefore, through his influence, change in the church world and all the world, and for that matter. So you see God's providence in people's lives and circumstances. We see God's faithfulness. We understand better his grace, his mercy, his patience. I could just give you this quick testimony. I knew about the Puritans many years ago, read very little about the Puritans. Sad to say, I was never challenged to read about the Puritans or what they had written. But about 5 years ago, by the providence of God, we came across this study I did called Behold Your God. And reference was made largely to the Puritans. And that got me back in to reading the Puritans. And I stand here as a witness to tell you how God used that so beautifully in my life. Because I have been through, as you know, some valleys. I've been through some trials. As you are, all of us go through these. And I wonder, how could I have ever gone through that valley if I had not been reading those Puritan devotional books? How they have ministered to me, how they have buoyed my faith and strengthened me and reminded me. I've got to tell you this. I remember reading one day a Puritan who put this in fashion I've never forgotten, and it just came to mind. This Puritan said, we need to take hold of God and think of it as taking hold of God's ability, that he is able to help us, and the fact of God's willingness, that he is willing to help us. And grab hold of those twin truths daily. And my goodness, it was like the blinders came off, and I said, why didn't I hear that earlier in my life? But since then, I've held to that. And thank God for who he is. He reveals that as we study church history. Number three, are you with me? Got two more, and we'll be done. Number three. It sharpens our discernment of truth and error. When we study and learn from church history, we understand better what's true and what's false. And of course, the Bible makes much of that. In 1 John, for example, it says there's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There was in John's day, the Apostle John, and there still is in our day, and there always has been. And so the issues and people of church history help us to see what the issues were then. And largely, we're facing the same issues. They're just wrapped up different. They're just dressed differently. They dealt with the same heresies that we are having to deal with in our day. It's just packaged a little differently. So how did they sort through that? And as you read about church councils and deliberations, and then the confessions of faith and the creeds and all that, it wasn't that they were, you know, just idle and looking for something to fill up their day. Oh, yeah, let's just form a creed here. Let's work on this confession here. You know, we don't have television. They didn't even know about that. We don't have smartphones. We need something to do in our idle time. No. They were working on matters that needed to be refined and defined and brought clearly to the church, and so we can learn from how they addressed those and dealt with those. And thankfully, it's been preserved for us to read and to study. And of course, we see the faithfulness of God and their love of truth, the faithfulness of God's people, that is, and of their love of truth all the while we study them and read about them. One verse that's meant a lot to me, and I pass this along because it's blessed me so, is Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. And there's a lot of ways you can do that. You can do that in person. And I would advise that. Have fellowship with people who are alive. But you can also do that with people who are dead. You can walk with wise men through their writings and through their lives and their biographies. And we get wisdom from what God gave them. You have heard of Charles Spurgeon. I know you have if you've been coming to church here for any length of time, because we refer to him fairly often and for good reason. He lived in the mid-1800s, and he had a tremendous love of learning, and not just learning, but learning about God, learning His Word, learning from the Puritans. You want to know why Charles Spurgeon was the man he was? Because he read widely and deeply, not only in the Bible, but in the Puritans. He read Pilgrim's Progress, it is said, over 100 times in his lifetime. That one book. And it shaped him and molded him. Well, you may not know this. Spurgeon had some 25,000 volumes in his personal library. That's a lot of books. But they weren't on his shelves to impress people. Like, wow, I'll invite you to my study. You'll think, man, I'm a pretty smart guy. No, he read those books. Maybe not every one, but many of them, and much in most of them. He wrote a book called Commenting and Commentaries. And only he could write such a book like this. And what it was in this book, he would make comments about those who had written commentaries. Many of them Puritans and earlier works. Obviously, if there's books written, they'll have to be written before him or contemporaneous with him. And so he would make remarks about books like, this one's really good, that one is a little bit difficult, or this person's better. And it was like a source book for pastors and Bible teachers to know what to spend your money on and what not to waste your money on. And in that book, he says this, and it's a very interesting statement. He answers the objection that some people might have about commentaries in general. Maybe you've heard this. Somebody would say, oh, why do we need commentaries? Isn't this God's Word? He inspired it, and He promised to give the Holy Spirit that we would be able to understand it and apply it. So why do we need to go to man-written commentaries to know better what the Bible says? Here's what Spurgeon said about that in that book on commentaries. Quote, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what He has revealed to others. That's a valid point, isn't it? I mean, are we so arrogant? Is any person so arrogant to think that if God's going to reveal it to me, that'll be good enough, and everything that I need to know He's going to reveal to me? Well, certainly not. That's ridiculous. And so that just bears up the point that I'm trying to make. We need to read what others have said. We need to read about those who have written commentaries. And the people that I hope I always recommend to you are people that you will find to be faithful and to be very, very helpful. Let me move to the fourth point and we'll wrap this up. But I hope you'll listen. This is so very important, and we'll close with this. Knowing church history is important for this reason. It challenges our level of devotion to Christ. Who can read about some of the people that I have mentioned here today and others, and some in the category of martyrs, and not be challenged in their Christian life to a higher standard and a deeper level of commitment? I mean, we're talking about people who not only gave time, but they shed blood. They were in prison. Did you know that John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote that in jail? And not a very pleasant jail, we can be assured at that. And some even gave their lives in sacrifice, because here's the point. They understood what we all should understand, that there are some hills of truth worth dying on. There are some things worth dying for. Some things are not in the category of secondary matters, or you can believe that, you can choose not to believe that, really doesn't matter, trivial matters. There are some things in essential matters category. True? Yep. And these forefathers of ours, they knew what it was. You've heard made mention already of the five solas. That word sola means alone. And that's what we're going to be preaching five messages about. Those the reformers knew were hills worth dying on. That the scripture is the word of God and it is sufficient. And all of those others, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all of it for the glory of God alone. But you may not know just how firmly they held these beliefs if you don't read church history and you read and find out how they suffered and how they willingly suffered for the cause of Christ and those truths. Let me share just this one thing and we'll close with prayer. I looked at a book this week, and it is in my preparation for not only this message, but I was actually thinking ahead till next week. J.C. Ryle, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, only he was an Anglican or Church of England minister, about the same time Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor in England. But mark this, Spurgeon said of J.C. Ryle that to his mind and heart, he was the best man in the Church of England. Loved him, recommended him. And if you ever read J.C. Ryle, you'll know why. He's written a book, J.C. Ryle has, called Five English Reformers. And it caught my attention that the first chapter in this little paperback book is entitled in the form of a question. First chapter. And here it is. Why were our reformers burned? At the stake, he's talking about. Why would people burn them, for one thing, but what he was focusing on more is why would they allow themselves to be burned? What would cause them to give their lives to that kind of a hideous, horrible death? And what he's talking about in this book, in his Five English Reformers, are people who were burned at the stake in the days of Bloody Mary. You've heard of her, no doubt, in your study of history, much less church history. And it was because, here it is, they took a stand for the truths of the Protestants against the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. And when asked to recant or else, their choice was else. And be burned. Because they said, the teaching of the Church of Rome is false. And we will stand on the truth. And lead our people to do so. You see, the whole issue was at that time, Bloody Mary wanted to turn England back to Roman Catholicism. Which they had come out from under to a degree in a period of Protestantism. Protesting. That's where we get our word Protestant. Protesting against the false beliefs and teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We're Protestant people. We protest against all false teaching that compromises or is in error against the true gospel. Just like Paul did. What did he say? If any person preaches any other gospel, let that person be accursed. That's the stand we take with Paul and with Scripture. And so, to stand against Bloody Mary and to stand against the influx of the influence of the Roman Catholics, they loved the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God and the principles of the Protestants enough that they were willing to give their own lives. And in this book, I just read very little of it, but it was enough to let me know I need to read more. And I want to read more. Under Bloody Mary alone, a total of 288 people were burned at the stake for their commitment to the gospel and the Protestant faith. And then outside of that particular period of time, you have others that you would recognize, the names like William Tyndale. We have Tyndale House Publishing. And then John Wycliffe. We have Wycliffe Bible Translators. These ministries get their names from these forefathers. And the issue with them was they were also martyred. Why? because they were intent on getting the Bible to the people in the English language, because the common person couldn't read the Latin Vulgate Bible, and that was used for 1,000 years, but the priests were definitely against it because that helped them keep control of the people, keeping them in darkness, relying upon the priest for what they heard and what they believed. But Wycliffe and Tyndale and others said, enough of that. We have to put the Bible in the vernacular of the people now, which would be English. And so they paid a great price in doing that. That's my point. And I'll close with this illustration, again out of that book by J.C. Ryle, because some of this has been recorded for us. Fox's Book of Martyrs is another good resource you could go to and find out some of those who were martyred and why they were martyred and how they were martyred. This is one that will grip you. Two men were martyred together, burned at the stake together. Their names may not be familiar to you. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, they were church leaders, and they were both burned at the stake. But just before the fire was lit, Latimer famously said this to Ridley, quote, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." What grace to see that impending torture in that light, that God was going to use their testimony, but only by His grace, to cast a much brighter light and farther light. And it did. In England, Europe, America, we had, who came over on the Mayflower? Our Puritan forefathers. That's family history. Family history. And that's why we need to study church history. My prayer in preaching this is not just to prepare us for Reformation Sunday. This is not a marketing sermon, try to get you interested in coming back for that. My goodness, far more important than that is this, that we understand the importance of church history, not just on Reformation Sunday or Reformation Day, but that we should be learning it and studying it and growing in that, not to replace the Bible or even to be on the level of our Bible study, no, but that can supplement and help us in our Christian walk. Amen? Do you see that? I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've reminded us of today. I pray by your grace you would seal the message and the truth to our heart. Help us to be more aware of Bible history, certainly, and know it better, and even church history, and even Baptist history, and people like Spurgeon and others who have paid such a high price, and those who stood for the Bible, that we might have the Bible, and those who stood for the gospel, that we might know the true gospel and not be under the cloak of darkness that the Catholic Church or some other group would have us living under. All of this is your work. All of this is your doing, and we need to know your wonderful deeds so that we will thank you for them and praise you for them and be able to share them with our children and grandchildren as well. Help us in this. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name.